Back 50 years ago, when I was a student at Cincinnati Bible Seminary, I belonged to a club called the Timothy Club. And we were a group of students who were interested in preaching. And what would happen is area churches, if they had an opening, like someone, a preacher was sick or preacher on vacation, or they between ministers, they would call the college and ask someone from the Timothy Club to come and preach. So we looked for those opportunities, any opportunities to go and preach. And in one of those opportunities, they were mostly juniors and seniors. I was part of that group, and I had a request to come to this small southern Ohio town to fill in on a Sunday morning. And I drove into town, and they didn't give me an address. They just said, it's right on Main Street. You can't miss it. And there surely was. There was a big Christian church there, and just stopped, parked, went inside, and young lady said, hello. She's all smiley face. I said, hi. I said, I'm from the Bible College. I'm your preacher for today. And she had kind of a, She goes, I'll be right back. And she left, and somebody else came by, and she was all smiles, too. And she said, hi, how are you doing? I thought, like, okay, I'll go try this part, too. I told her who it was, what was doing there, and she goes, oh. I said, is something wrong? And she goes, well, just last week we had a church split. And the church that left, I think, is the one who called you. And they are just down the street. They have a sign you can't miss. I think they're where you want to go. I'm like, oh, okay. She's very pleased about it. I got back in the car, drove down the street, and sure enough, there's a sign. It's an upside-down refrigerator box, spray-painted black, with white lettering on it, Christian Church. And I think Christian was spelled wrong. And so I stopped in there. And sure enough, I walked up, the guy at the front door is an old guy, grouchy-looking face. I mean, some people have just a grouchy-looking face. He had one. I think he earned it. Because his exact words, I remember his exact words, are you the boy they sent to preach? Well, I didn't really care for that boy crack. And what was going through my mind was, oh, no, I was just driving through town, and the attractiveness of your sign drew me to come and worship with you. But I didn't say that. I said, yes, I'm here to preach. So he brought me into this room. And in this room, there was this couch, had two women on it and a guy. And there was the recliner, and a little kid was sitting on it playing with a toy. And so I kind of come in and try to smile, and they weren't smiling or anything. And so I had my coat. It was wintertime, it's Ohio. And I didn't know where to put it, so I had a folding chair sitting out in the middle of the room. So I figured, that's probably me. So I put it over the folding chair, and The old guy, which I saw hence call the church Nazi, said, we usually start with a song service. We'd like you to lead us in songs. I said, I really hadn't come prepared to do that. I reached over and got this hymn book from the boy, who looked like he'd never sung a song in his life or cared to, handed it to me. So I'm holding the hymn book. And I'm just kind of like, okay. And one of the ladies said, oh, let's sing my favorite hymn. She told me her favorite hymn. I said, okay, great. Let's all turn to so-and-so and so. I saw people turning the hymn books. And I said, okay, let's get started. There's no piano or anything. So I said, okay, let's start. So I started singing, thinking like, this is her favorite hymn. And I was singing alone. And like, first stanza in, I realized I was singing solo on this song completely. The guy that was there was looking out the window. The two women were just staring at me like this. The little boy was playing with the toy, and the church Nazi guy was just like drilling a hole through me with his eyes. So I sang a couple songs, and I thought, okay, well, that's done. We're good. We're finished. Our big crowd of five sang. And we finished the singing, and then I got ready to get my Bible, and he handed me a communion tray. He said, we'd like to have a communion meditation. So I said, okay. So I did a little communion meditation, and I served them all communion. There were five, and there were five cups. So they got communion, and I didn't have one for me. But that's okay. Serve them. So I put it down, and then he handed me the offering tray. I said, we'd like to have a prayer for the offering. And I'm thinking, usually the preacher boys that would go, the Timothys, they would get paid usually with a love offering. So I'm thinking like, well, let's take up an offering. Okay. So I had a prayer, and I passed the offering plate around. I didn't get literally a penny, not a shiny penny, not an IOU, not anything. The tray just went around and came back to me, and I'm like, what am I going to do with this? So I set it down, and I started preaching. Now, I prepared about a 25-minute sermon, but I'd cut that bad boy down to about 10 minutes. I was just cutting out as I went, you know, and I'm thinking, like, I don't need to say that. I don't read that verse. Okay, let's go here. I don't want to say that. And like literally about 10 minutes into it, and I had a prayer, and I closed my Bible, and I'm, like, done. And they're looking at me like I'm the village idiot. And the church Nazi says, we like to sing an invitation hymn at the end of the message. I'm thinking, who's going to come forward? There's just the five of you knuckleheads. So I sang an invitation song. Nobody came forward. I got my coat, put it on, ran to get my little Ford Fiesta. It wasn't like, bye, thanks for coming. Good to have been have, nice to have. I got in the car, and I got out of there. On the way back to Bible college, I was thinking to myself, is this what the Christian life is all about? Joyless, apathetic, routine, depressing, repetition. And I came to the unanimous feeling of no. I know that's not what God had in mind when he sent his son to die for us on a cross and give birth to the bride of Christ, the church. This morning, as we continue this series, two life-changing words. We're going to learn of two more life-changing words as we study God's word. But I'm going to come back and be doing that. And if you would stand, we're going to continue on in worship. Amen. And we're not doing solos. We're going to dismiss our children this time to have their class with Miss Patty. Head out that way. As I think back to that tiny little pathetic church I opened by telling you about, I wonder, is that what people see when they come as visitors to a church? You know, people that are just so set in their ways and not loving, and I pray that we never become a church like that. That are so closed off. Romans 8 kind of describes, I believe, what we are to become in the body of Christ, beginning with verse 37. In all things we, and here are two words today, are more than our words today, more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, here, now catch these opposing areas of the world and matter and everything. Neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, that's kind of covers it all, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, this statement isn't good. It's great. It is great news. And believe the Lord's church is victorious. That's the kind of good news we have that we live with. We are more than conquerors. And that tiny church that I visited years ago has no resemblance to that body of Christ at all. We gather each week with a vision that we want to reach the world. And we may not do it today or tomorrow or next week or next month, but that's our vision, that we reach the world for Christ, to make a difference for the Lord. See, we know that we know for a fact that we matter to God, and that at the same time, we want to make a difference for God. And both of those are part of our plan. Sometimes our struggle is our hands is on the steering wheel and God's our co-pilot. You ever seen those? That's kind of an older bumper sticker, but God is my co-pilot. You ever seen those kind of things? Yeah, I've told many people, again, if God is your co-pilot, you're in the wrong seat. You know, God needs to be your pilot. You don't need to be helping him. He's got it, and you got it in the wrong place. This morning, I want to take a look at John the Baptist's life. We really did a great study on John the Baptist on Wednesday night that Mark Turk leads. And if you weren't here for that, you really missed out. It was a great study. But I'm going to be talking a little bit about John the Baptist and doing this more than words that we're looking at this morning. John's dad was named Zechariah. He was a faithful temple servant And good man, God blessed him. God told him that he and his wife in their older age were going to have a child, and he couldn't believe it. And he was told by the angel they would name him John. The angel went on to say these words, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. Didn't say he would be Elijah. He said he'd be in the power and spirit of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. Here's our mission, the mission of John, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That was his mission in a nutshell. To prepare the people for the Lord. Here's our first point. John understood that he had a purpose. John understood he had a purpose. Before he was even born, God had said John's life would matter. He would be significant. John grew up understanding that his life had purpose, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. 6 months later, that same angel appeared to another couple, relatives of Zechariah and Elizabeth. We know them as Mary and Joseph. They were told that they were going to have a son, and they were to name him Jesus. And this is what the angel told them. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. How does that for a preamble to the birth of a child. Wow. And so about 6 months later, Mary went to go visit her cousin Elizabeth. And as Mary told about the news of the pregnancy to Elizabeth, the child John in her womb rejoiced. Now, I don't know, moms, you didn't want to be able to tell me. I don't know what it feels like to have a baby in your womb rejoice. I remember when Linda was pregnant with our boys, every once in a while she said they were doing flip-flops. Maybe some of you can relate that. I can't relate. But clearly the baby reacted to the voice of Mary, and the baby was rejoicing, jumped for joy. Imagine that at the very mention of the presence of Jesus, there was joy in this baby. Maybe that makes you realize the first person who worshiped Jesus and praised Jesus was a baby in a mother's womb. Don't tell me that a baby in a mother's womb is not alive. Don't tell me that, because Scripture tells me otherwise here. The first person to recognize who Jesus was a baby in the womb. John was born to make a way for the coming of Christ, and he had a mission to do that. I'm reminded up north, you know, in wintertime when it hits, and some of you lived up there a long time ago like me, and we moved here over 30 years ago. I don't know if I can even spell snow, much less shovel it. But you, some of you who remember snow, and it can come down so fast, so hard, it's just a whiteout. I mean, you can't see anything. And this one young gal, she'd always been told by her daddy, if you ever get out in a storm like that, and it's just a whiteout, you look, see if you can find a road truck. See if you can find a snowplow. And if you find a snowplow, get behind it, because they'll be clearing the road for you, and you can follow the snowplow, and you'll be safe. And so she remembered this, and sure enough, she saw a snowplow. So she pulled in behind the snowplow, and the snowplow was going, and it was turning and here and there, and she kept following the snowplow. Really, it took a long time, and finally the snowplow came to a stop, and the guy got out and came back to the window and knocked on the window. She rolled it down. He says, I'm done with the Walmart parking lot. I'm going to Kmart now. You going to follow me there too? S. Plow was making a way for that lady. But Jesus was fortunate that he had John making a way for him in a completely different way. Listen to Mark describe John. This is a Mark 1st chapter, verse 4 and 6. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And the whole Judean countryside was all... countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. He would have really fit in the East Coast in the vegan culture, wouldn't he? He really would have. John was preparing the world for the Messiah. He was more than a son. He was more than a man. He was more than a prophet. He was more than a guy who dressed in funny clothes. He was more than a guy that ate weird food. He was God's man. John knew exactly, uniquely, what his mission was. John really didn't care what the world thought of him. Oh, if only we as believers could embrace that. Now, we don't care what the world thinks of us. What? You don't drink? What? You don't smoke? What? What's wrong with you? Nothing's wrong with me. Well, you spend your Sundays at church on Sunday morning. Don't you know that's what sports day? That's what you're supposed to be, sports? No, I'm together. I'm worshiping my God. What's wrong with you? Nothing's wrong with me. See, people were drawn to him. People were drawn to John. Mark 1, the fifth verse. The whole Judean countryside and all the people in Judea, Jerusalem, went to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. It's possible some people came out and said, hey, I heard about this guy dressed in weird clothes and he's out preaching. Some people may have come out to see the new thing. But I think they were coming out because of his message. He was just preaching this message of repentance and preparing ourselves. You see, the Jews have been preparing themselves for thousands of years for the Messiah. Every day that passed meant they were one day closer to the Messiah returning. So somebody saying, hey, we need to prepare for the Messiah sounded like a pretty good idea. And people were coming and they were flocking to him. They weren't just coming out of curiosity. They were coming for John's message. The key to John's popularity was the message he preached. This is what was said about John and his message. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to him to ask who he was. Now, see, they didn't really care if he was representing the Messiah. They just want to know, who do you think you are? You see, they thought they were all that. They were where all the power was. They were where everybody's supposed to listen to them. And they wanted to find out what this guy is, what's his angle. And so they sent these guys to ask. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. They asked him, well, then, who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. They said, are you a prophet? He said, no. Finally, they said, well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John here represents himself saying, he replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am a voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, then why do you baptize if you're not the Messiah or Elijah or a prophet? He said, I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one who you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He knew what his mission was. He knew what he was called to do. One thing also about John, though, he knew who he wasn't. He knew who he wasn't. When they asked, who are you? He was very clear who he was not. I think we could all benefit from asking that question of ourselves sometimes. Who are we? One thing we can be sure of, we are not the center of the universe. Although there's a whole lot of people who act as though they are. You know, they think when they close their eyes, the sun goes down. I mean, they think that their life revolves around them and everybody should be revolving around them as well. And you know people like that. I know people like that. You know, and they get very, very irritating when you're around people like that. One thing, though, he knew he wasn't that. As a matter of fact, he said in Romans, we are more than conquerors, not because we're good, not because we're great, not because we know so much. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. John knew exactly where his power stemmed from. See, I have no idea what tomorrow brings, but God does. I can't heal people, but God can. I can't mend a broken marriage, but God can. I wasn't on my own. I couldn't be a husband worth having if it wasn't for leaning on Jesus to help me to be a better husband. I couldn't stand up here and preach of my own if it wasn't that I lean upon the Holy Spirit to lead me and give me words and help me as I write my messages. I cannot lead this church except that God leads me and I lead you. You see, I can't do anything on my own without God's help. When we come to that conclusion, God's ready to work with us. That's when he's ready. John the Baptist understood this, why thousands of people came to him. He wasn't enamored by that. He didn't go to his head. He didn't have an ego. That's why it was he who said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You know, our culture, everything's got to be bigger. It's got to be supersized, upgrade this, colossal that. But in the economy of God, Jesus was more than enough for everything that was needed. Jesus said, "Whoever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Jesus also said, "The last will be first and the first shall be last." Not only did he say that, but he modeled that, putting others before himself. He downsized. Think about this. Jesus, at the right hand of God, creation, blew it into creation. The sky, the atmosphere, let's make it. All those things. Jesus was right there at the right hand of the Father. Now, I want you to go down, and I want you to be a man on earth. And I want you to begin as an innocent, helpless baby. If you want to talk about downsizing, Jesus understood how to downsize. That's why it's so little for when God says we need to humble ourselves for one another. We need to reach out to each other. No one is above you. Don't place yourself above anybody else, because Jesus gave us that kind of example. He came from heaven and made himself man. There could be no greater humility that he could do that. But he did it because he loved us so much. That's why, at the same time, John was recorded as saying, "He must become greater and I must become less." John knew his place. He knew his place. Our prayer for OCC is, God, don't let us get in the way of what you want to do. Shrink our egos while you grow our kingdom. There are a lot of books required for reading in Bible college. I'd read about a book a week. And I still read about a book a week. That was a good habit to get into. One of the books that was required to read was Through the Gates of Splendor by Elizabeth Elliot. If you've never read it, I highly recommend it to you. The story of five missionaries who felt God's call to go to a tribe in Ecuador known as the Alca Indians. They spent the first 3 years of their mission just trying to learn the language and dropping off gifts from an airplane that would drive over the beach and drop off gifts for them that they could use. They spent the first 5 years practicing their skills and the language and before they first decided they wanted to meet the Indians. So they planned on a day, they prayed over each other, the five men got into the plane, and they landed on the beach. And the first thing they all began saying in the Alca language, "We come in peace. We come in peace." The natives came, but out of fear and generations of aggression, they rushed the missionaries with lances and swords. These men were armed with pistols and rifles. They could have defended themselves against these natives. One of them was heard saying that "We come in peace. We mean no harm." Then he said, "I'd rather go and die and go to heaven than to kill you and send you to hell." Those Indians attacked the five missionaries, killed them. Left the beach. The five women and their children were left at a crossroads. What do? We've committed ourselves to this tribe. We've worked at it for 3 years of our lives. Our husbands are now dead. What do? They continued to make contact with the Alca Indians, and they continued to reach out to them and sent translators before them in case they were misunderstanding. And eventually there was a time in which they finally were welcome to come talk to the tribe, and Elizabeth Elliot asked the tribal leader of the Alca Indians, "Why did you kill our husbands when they were trying to welcome you and say, come in peace?" The leader said, "We were scared, and we saw how those men died." Those men who died had no fear in their eyes. And after we killed them, we heard singing across the tops of the trees, singing unlike we'd never heard before. And Elizabeth Elliot sat down with a man and opened the journal that her husband had been writing in just before he got into the plane. And the husband's prayer recorded that to say, God, give me faith that we will take a sufficient quiver out of me, fear out of me. I want to sing over the Alcas. I want to sing. Several years ago, Lynn and I were attending the North American Christian Convention, and the speaker at the convention was Steve Saint. He was 3 years old when his father, Nick Saint, who was flying the plane, died at the hands of those Indians. Steve spoke that day and had an opportunity to talk more privately with him, and he told a very interesting story of his own life in that situation, that Steve had been a missionary all of his life. Grew up in the Alca Indians and continued to be a missionary in South America area. One particular time, he was contacted in the 1990s by the Ecuadorian government to lead a group of American anthropology PhD students through some of the tribal areas to get to know them. Steve agreed to do it on one condition: you don't tell them I'm a missionary. So Steve took these PhD candidates and began visiting different tribes throughout all of the South America areas and would travel around and introduce them, and they would talk. And many of the PhD anthropology students realized they had poverty and they had sickness and things like that, but they actually acted more civilized in some places where they'd lived themselves. On the last leg of the journey, Steve had led them to the Alca tribe. Young man... When they got there, the Alca Indians and the tribal leaders were all on one side of a campfire, and all the PhD students were lined up on the other, and there was Steve in the middle. During the course of the evening, one American student, a young man, early 30s, said, "When I was a little boy in parochial school, I heard a story about five missionaries who came to this area and lost their lives. Would these Indians know anything about that story?" Steve said it was the most difficult things he ever had to do to translate to the Indians what had been asked. 10 of the Indians' oldest tribal leaders stood up and began to relate the story of that day. As they told the story, and as it was translated by Steve, said you could hear a pin drop. He said it almost seemed like the birds and the insects in the area got quiet, almost as if they were listening. When they were done, the American students didn't know whether they should cry or get up and run away. One man who posed the question said, "Please tell us, what made the difference? Why didn't you kill us the way you killed them?" And Steve said he'd never been more proud of anybody in his life, as the leader of the tribe said, "The forgiveness and love of God has made all the difference. We no longer feel threatened because we know we will one day be in heaven." Steve said he got up and embraced the tribal leader and turned to the students and said, "This man right here drove this spear through my father. This river has always represented death to me. Now it represents life because this same man who killed my father baptized me when I was a young boy in this same river. And he's become like a father to me. Because of this man, I was buried in the waters of this river." Steve presented the gospel to those students. 20 of the 29 PhD students were baptized right there in that river that night. All because these five men had chosen to be more than conquerors. Jesus himself told the crowd, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." And here's the most important part I see here. "Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than me." I hope you caught that. More than, greater than, less than. When we become humble, when we put others before self, when we surrender in submission to Christ, when we live in a life of obedience to Jesus Christ, you become more than when you become less than. God calls you this morning, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, to give your life to him now. Let's pray. Father God, we have great examples of courage, of people who have gone into jungles of Ecuador, people who have given their lives, people who have died martyr deaths because they wanted to expand the kingdom. And Father, we contrast that with our lives. We don't want to get out because it's raining. We don't want to leave because something's on TV. We choose not to participate in church because we're busy. Father, how we must disappoint you at times. There are people in Marion County who don't know you. There are lost people we see every day, and we walk right by them, and we never say a word. Father, we thank you for the salvation that we have when we came into a relationship with you. We thank you, Father, for the gift of grace you gave to us. But Father, you never intended for us to get the gift of grace and keep it to ourselves. Father, you've challenged us to go into the world and preach the gospel. We pray that we start right here in this room and expand to the rest of the world. Help us to be the purveyors of the gospel to every facet of our life, that we shine the light of Jesus into every dark corner of our life, to every person we know who doesn't know Jesus, that we would share it with them, that we would invite them, we would tell our personal story of how we came to know Jesus. Father, enable us to be the John the Baptist in our generation, to make the way for the Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.